We finished last week looking at some prophecies that Ezekiel made to some of the surrounding nations. And that encompassed, I believe we covered four chapters last week, I think it was. We went through 25, where we had some fairly small prophetic words that God had given through Ezekiel to the country of Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Then we had a couple of chapters on Tyre, and then just a small section on Sidon, those two city-states in Phoenicia. And you'll remember that last week we also saw a parallel prophecy there about Satan and his fall from heaven and so forth. Now, here in chapter 29, and really for the next four chapters, we have some further prophecies, but this is all about Ezekiel. This is as much space taken up here in the book of Ezekiel as it was for all of these other nations put together. And so we're not going to read every single verse here because there's a lot of information. But let me just tell you that these chapters contain seven oracles that were given to Ezekiel over a period of a few years. And Ezekiel does not attempt to put these in chronological order. In fact, he goes in different order than chronology would give. And he actually gives us dates before he gives them to us. And so we can only assume that Ezekiel was arranging them for some other purpose to convey the information that he wanted to convey. But again, all these oracles are about Egypt. And Egypt, as you well know, I'm sure many of you went through your history and geography classes in school, and you know about the nation of Egypt and all the incredible things that it held, at least at one time. Egypt is an amazing nation, amazing treasures. At the time, it had a flourishing civilization. We know that here recently there's been some pretty significant unrest in the nation of Egypt, along with many of the Middle Eastern countries, as their governments are in kind of a bad way. But Egypt was, at this time, a powerful nation with a flourishing economy. It had a very, very powerful military for a long time, Egypt was the tough guy on the block, and they could pretty much bloody anybody's nose that they wanted. And then the nation of Assyria came along and kind of bloodied Egypt's nose a little bit. And now Babylon has come into power, and Egypt is threatened once again. And this time, the Lord is speaking specifically about the judgment that he plans to bring to Egypt because Egypt was an evil nation. Flat out, it was an evil nation. They had gods for every day of the week, every shift of the moon, every bug and animal. I mean, it was an amazing place of pagan worship. In fact, the plagues that the Lord brought upon Egypt when he was bringing Israel out, when Moses and Aaron were initiating those plagues, were specific in nature to address the deities that Egypt was worshiping. Various deities that they would hold up to some level of divinity, and God was showing by those plagues that he was in control of all of those things, every one of them. The darkness and locusts and frogs. They even had a frog queen or something like that. I don't exactly know all the ins and outs, but anyway, God is now speaking to the nation of Egypt about the judgment that is coming upon them. And by the way, in 605 BC, in a battle, the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon actually crushed Egypt, completely defeated them. We're going to start here in chapter 29, looking at the first few verses, where it says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month of the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt, and speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster. Your Bible may say dragon. Lying among the streams, you say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among the streams and all with all the fish sticking to your scales. Stop there, if you would, please, for just a moment. You have to understand the part that the Nile played for the nation of Egypt. It was its pride and joy. It was also a life-giving river that cut right through the desert, the middle of the desert. But Egypt had begun to talk like they possessed the Nile. And God confronts them here and says, you talk of the Nile as if you created it. In other words, they began to possess it in a way that denied the sovereign, creative God who actually made the Nile. And the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, would actually start to say, you know, I made the Nile, which is really a pretty crazy thing to say. And we listen to stuff like that and we see it in these prophecies and we think, how can somebody be so dumb? I mean, it's to actually say something like that. I made the Nile. You know, it's for me. It's mine. It's my river. I mean, some of these kings got so full of themselves, you know, that they actually, at some level, demanded, you know, obeisance and worship and so forth. And God confronts them and says, yeah, but I'm going to put a hook in your mouth and I'm going to drag you through the Nile. And you're going to see what's really what here. And I thought about that for a little bit, and I thought, you know, we can tend to do, as Christians, we can tend to do the same thing, even though we might look at these prophecies and think, wow, that's pretty dumb. But, you know, we can do the same thing when we say things like, you know, this house is mine, I built it. Something as simple as that. You know, that's my house. That's my house down at the end of the road there. That's mine. You know, I brought myself to where I am today, you know. You've heard that idea of someone who considers himself a self-made man, you know. And I brought myself to this place. I've worked hard. I've built my reputation, you know, from the ground up. And this is, you know, this is me. This is what I've got and so forth. This is everything I had. Sometimes we take for granted the fact that God has given us everything that we have. And he's given us the ability to have everything that we have. And I think that when we express an idea of possession, and you might say, well, you know, Pastor Paul, aren't you kind of overdoing it a little bit? I mean, isn't that going a little overboard to just say, well, I think that it can speak of something of the heart that needs to just change as it relates to how we view what we have and what we think we've made of ourselves, and so forth. There's a couple of interesting passages that I want to show you, and I'll put them up on the screen here for you. And the first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Look at this. It says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Isn't that a great scripture? You know, we see in the scripture that there are times when the word of God refers to him as our provider, you know, our Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God is my provider. Some person might scratch their head about that and say, now that's interesting that God should refer to himself as my provider because I'm actually the one that's going out and doing the work. I mean, I had to go out and get the job. I got to work. I got to get up every morning. I got to go to my job. I do it. I work hard. I get my paycheck. And I come home. And God confronts us even at that level and says, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to go out and do that. So, you know, he gives you everything right down to the very breath in your nostrils. The fact that you could get up in the morning is from God. It all comes from him. Ultimately, it all is his. He's the one that opens the doors for us to get a job. And closes some, by the way, I'll even go on to say. But so this is a wonderful passage that God was using here in Deuteronomy to remind the people Don't get full of yourself when you become prosperous. Because we can tend to do that, can't we? We can tend to kind of get to thinking, you know, we're all that. Because I'm able to do this, I'm good at what I do, I make my money, and so on and so forth. And God says, hey, don't remember that. Don't think that way for a minute. I'm the one who gives you the ability. And then probably one of the most popular verses that we like to quote. Now, this is interesting. Don't put it up quite yet. Because here's the part we like to quote. You know, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, right? Oh, people love that verse. And lean not on your own understanding. You know, you hear people quote that all the time. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. I've just really, you know, it's like, Pastor Paul, that's my life verse. Which is great. I'm not saying anything against that. But it's interesting how we often don't read on. And the very next part of that verse goes on to say this. If we'll go on. Yeah, in all your ways acknowledge Him. In all your ways. Yeah, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. But in all your ways acknowledge Him. Because this is a package deal. We trust in God. God delivers. But then we get to a place in our life where we fail to acknowledge the fact that God has taken care of us and that God has delivered what we've prayed about. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed for something and then forgot to say thank you? I have. To my shame, I have. And then you're kind of, you know, brought to the remembrance of, wow, I was praying about that for so long, and then here it came to pass. And maybe the answer came in such a gradual way that I just never, ever got down on my knees and just said, thank you, Jesus. And you know, this whole idea of acknowledging the Lord, acknowledging in all your ways, acknowledging the Lord, that means for whatever you have, whatever you possess, acknowledge God. You got a car? Here's an even bonus. Does it run? Then acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. Hey, God, I acknowledge you. You know, it may not be much to look at, but the thing runs, you know? Nobody's going to be breaking in and stealing my stereo, let me tell you right now. But if the thing runs, it gets me from point A, you know, to point B. Praise the Lord. I acknowledge you, God, that you know, I have this. Hey, when we sit down to give thanks at the dinner table, you know what we're doing? We're acknowledging God. That's what that prayer is all about. We're acknowledging God. But we get, you know, have you ever, we forget. Have you ever heard little kids pray? My little granddaughters love to pray at the meal table. And they forget, you know, they pray about everything except what they're supposed to pray about. You know, it's really kind of cute. They pray about all kinds of things. And then they say amen, and we just go, yeah, and somewhere in there, thanks for the food. But they just kind of got sidetracked, you know. But what we're doing when we pray is we're saying, Lord, thank you. I acknowledge you as the provider of the food that is on this table right here today. I acknowledge you. I acknowledge you. Even though I went to work and I earned the money to buy this food, you give me the ability to earn that money. You give me the ability to have a job. You give me the ability to buy this food. You give this food to me. It is your work. And so you can see what the Lord is confronting here with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's that whole idea that I've made it myself. I've got this thing dialed in, and I really don't need God, you know, sort of a thing. All right. The second oracle that is in this chapter begins in verse 17, if you'll skip down there. And it says, in the 27th year, in the first month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I've given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. But he goes on to say, declares the sovereign Lord, on that day I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel. And horn always makes reference to strength. And I will open your mouth among them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, this prophecy, by the way, was made in 571 B.C. and is actually the last thing that Ezekiel probably even said. I mean, the last prophecy that he received. This was given after Nebuchadnezzar had finally conquered Tyre. Now, do you remember a couple of weeks ago we brought up the fact that Nebuchadnezzar came to a fork in the road, and God prophesied that this would happen. He said the king of Babylon, actually the king didn't come, it was his general, and came, he said he's going to come to a fork in the road, and he's going to go through all these paganistic contortions to figure out the will of his gods, to figure out which road he should take. Should he go here? Should he go there? Should he go to Ammon? Should he go to Judah? Well, first he went to Judah. Then he came back and he got Ammon. Well, guess what? Way later, he took care of Tyre as well. But you know how long it took him? It took 15 years to conquer Tyre. And it was so long, and it was such an expensive campaign, that when they finally broke into the city-state of Tyre, they had expended themselves so much that they really got nothing out of it. It had frankly just cost them too much. So God tells Ezekiel, He says, I'm going to send the king of Babylon to Egypt to pay for all the time they spent conquering Tyre. Isn't that amazing? So he says he's going to basically get his pay by just coming and taking you guys over. Now, you'll remember that I said earlier that I wanted you to take note of something that the Lord said it in verse 20 when he said, because his army did it for me. Hang on to that just a little bit longer, and we'll come back to that. Because as we look now at Ezekiel chapter 30, this is the third oracle. It takes verses 1 through 19, and it's a lament for Egypt and her allies. And the Lord is reiterating here in these first 19 verses that because of Egypt's pride and because of Egypt's idolatry, that she would be humbled. Skip down to verse 20, if you would, please. This is the fourth oracle that was given to Ezekiel in 587 B.C., and it says, beginning in verse 20, that in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing or put in a splint so as to become strong enough to hold a sword. And what he's referring to is that Judah had actually requested that Egypt come and help them against Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonian army invaded Judah. And actually, the Pharaoh did march out of his land toward Judah, but he got frightened by Babylonians' military might, and he put his tail between his legs and went back home. And that's what the Lord is referring to here when he says, I broke his arm. In other words, I filled him with such fear and so forth that he basically just kind of went home. So he now has a broken arm. Verse 22, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. In other words, he's not going to be able to defend himself at all. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. Note that. God is behind it. But the arms of Pharaoh will fall limp. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he brandishes it against Egypt. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the same kind of language that I called your attention to just a moment ago, also here in this oracle, where the Lord says through Ezekiel that I have put the sword in Babylon's hand. And this is amazing. And you might, if you know much about these countries and their history and so forth, you think, wow, this is really strange. God is using a pagan country to punish a pagan country. You know? Isn't that something? And it might sound kind of crazy because it's like, don't they both deserve judgment? Yeah, they do. And yet God uses one of them as his tool for judgment, and the other one is the recipient of his judgment. And what this really should underscore for us is God's sovereignty to use whichever nation he chooses to accomplish his will. And no nation that is ever used for God's purpose to bring about judgment for another should ever become prideful when they achieve some kind of military victory or superiority, because God is just as able to judge one nation as another. And even though Babylon, we see, is used here by God, God says through Ezekiel, I put the sword in Babylon's hand. God is going to turn around and he's going to judge Babylon eventually. And he did it with the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember that. Eventually, they became weak and the Medo-Persian Empire came and conquered Babylon and took over all of Persia. So it's kind of interesting. You know, we struggle to understand it. And we think, man, is it just like a game of dominoes? Or, I mean, one thing pushes over the next and God uses this country and then he punishes that country and then he uses that country to be his spanking spoon and then he punishes that country. And it's all kind of like, I don't know. It seems kind of weird. And we kind of scratch our heads and we think, what in the world? And how do you know? How do I know who God is using today? You know? Is God using nations today? I believe he is. I believe he is still using nations today to spank other nations. But should any of those who are doing the spanking become prideful? Heavens no. Because, you know, we may very well be next. But the struggle to understand all this, if you've ever struggled to understand it, I think is one that we're not really to take up, to be completely honest with you. The one thing that we were taught to pray as Christians is, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our encouragement. Did you ever notice that when Jesus was giving us that guideline for prayer, he didn't say, you know, and as you pray that, God's going to give you all the specific details of his plan. And so you'll be able to pray that with just absolute confidence and so forth, because you'll know exactly what God's got going on, what his plan is. I don't know what God's plan is, and I know you don't either. I mean, in terms of just kind of, we know what his overall aim is. We know what his overall goal is. But how he maneuvers his way through the pieces on the chessboard to get where he wants to go and so forth, you know, I scratch my head most of the time. I look at world events. I look at what's going on in individual people's lives. And I think, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? I don't get this. And it's like the Lord saying, you know what? I didn't give it to you to get it. I gave it to you to trust me with it. And now I want you just to come before me and pray that my will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray that prayer. Yeah, I think that's the most powerful prayer that we can pray, don't you? There are people, and I, you know, there was a period of time where I was kind of trafficking in a circle of Christians that looked down on that prayer as a prayer of weakness. That's kind of only something you say when you don't really have the faith to tell God what you really want. And that's almost the way it was portrayed. And I remember struggling with it as a fairly young believer. I struggled with people looking at a situation that was dire and saying, Lord, let your will be done. Because it sounded to me like kind of an attitude of just resignation. Like we resign ourselves to, you know, whatever, well, God, whatever you're going to do, you know, I guess whatever you're going to do. And so there's really nothing I can do to one way or another. So it's like, it kind of, you know, it almost was made to sound that way. Like, well, Lord, whatever. Your will be done, as if I can do anything about it. You know what I mean? And that's not at all what the Lord invites us to do in prayer. It's not an attitude of resignation. It's an attitude of faith. And in prayer, he has given us the privilege of coming alongside him in his purpose and agenda and plan.
which, by the way, he's only shared so much of. Had he shared the whole thing, there wouldn't nearly be the requirement of faith that there is now. When you and I are looking flat smack in the face of the unknown, isn't that just about one of the worst things? Don't you hate the unknown? I do. I hate it. I mean, I'll just admit it right now. I hate it. Hate it. Capital H, hate it. I do. Was that strong enough? I don't like not knowing. I want to know. And so I'm like, and God reminds me that it is in my unknowing that faith becomes activated. Not in my knowing, but in my unknowing. You know, as we're told in the scriptures, you know, who hopes for what they already have? It's what you don't have. It's what you don't know how exactly it's going to turn out, where you have to express faith, where you have to lay down that trust, that ability to say, you know what, God, I don't have a clue what you're up to, but I choose to trust you today. I don't have a clue where this thing is going, but I'm going to trust you because I believe that you're trustworthy. And believe me, those words come out of your mouth hard. You know, I mean, that's not an easy thing to say when you're afraid. Fear wants to speak its own voice. Fear wants to have its own voice in our lives. And many times we give way to fear. We give room for fear to speak. And when fear speaks, out comes all kinds of doubt. And fear will make you say and do some of the craziest things. I look through some of the Psalms, and knowing what I know about what David was going through at the time he prayed some of his prayers, I think to myself, that's amazing. All I would have said was, ah! I mean, I would have just been like screaming my brains out or something and saying, you know, God, I'm dead. And David, in the midst of situations where he's being hunted like a dog, comes before the Lord and says, but God, you alone are faithful. And in you I will put my trust. I have brought my needs before the Lord, and you will hear me. Now, that's not to say that David didn't have struggles, because he did. I mean, he was a human being just like you and I. And believe me, there were times that even fear overtook David. So I don't want to portray him as some kind of, you know, supernatural being that never experienced fear, because he did. He did. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he went to go live among the Philistines. He knew that Saul wouldn't follow him there. It was fear. I mean, fear has motivated people so many times. Even Abraham. We went through this in Genesis here with Refuge. Not terribly long ago, a few weeks now, but where Abraham, you know, he comes to the land of promise, and one of the first things that God does is tests him. You know how he tests him? With a famine. Now, when your livelihood, when your well-being is threatened by a famine in the land, no food's growing, and we have nothing to feed our flocks and you know, so forth. So what did Abraham do? He went to Egypt. Because they weren't having a famine in Egypt. And you know what happened in Egypt? He almost lost his wife. It was in Egypt where he lied and asked her to lie about her relationship with him. As they're getting close to Egypt, Abraham says, hey, sweetie, if anybody comes and asks you what our relationship is, you tell them you're my sister. You got it? Because if they think that I'm your brother, they'll treat me well. If they think I'm your husband, they'll kill me, because you are so stinking beautiful. And that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's exactly what was going on. She was so beautiful that, you know, he knew that his life could be in danger because he married such a beautiful woman. And so it happened just that way. They come along. Hey, who's this guy? Oh, that's my brother. Oh, wonderful. Well, then we're going to take you over here and put you in Pharaoh's harem. Well, before Pharaoh had a chance to even touch her, you know the story. God moved supernaturally and informed Pharaoh that he had a married woman in his harem. And if he touched her, he was as good as dead. But isn't it interesting that because of fear, instead of faith, Abraham was moved to do something that God didn't tell him to do, and then his family became endangered. But it wasn't just Sarah, you guys. Do you know the long-term implications of getting Sarah into a situation, a threatening situation? The long-term implications are she'll never have Isaac. And then Isaac will never have, you know, Jacob. And Jacob will never have his 12 sons. And from them, Judah. And eventually David. And then eventually the Messiah. He threatened God's whole redemptive program by fear. How would you like that on your shoulders? But that's what fear does to us, you guys. But, you know, like I said, God told Abraham to go to the promised land. That's where I want you to go. And then right away there's a famine. Did he go to God and say, now what do you want me to do? No, he just went to Egypt. Lord, what do you want? That's what he should have done. Lord, what do you want me to do? Can God take care of somebody in the midst of famine? You kidding? Remember how he took care of Elijah? You know, by feeding him with, you know, supernaturally. God can take care of you. God can do it. God is sovereign. God is able. And we should have no bones about saying, your will be done, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's the most powerful prayer that we can pray, you know. Ezekiel chapter 31. In this is an oracle that takes up these verses here in this chapter. It was given in 587 BC, and in it Ezekiel compares Egypt to the nation of Assyria, which had already fallen, and he speaks of Assyria metaphorically as a great cedar tree, and basically tells Egypt that they're going to fall, they're going to fall with a crash. Just like Assyria fell with a crash because of their pride and their arrogance and all that stuff. Excuse me, so I'm kind of summing up chapter 31 for you. Chapter 32 contains the final two oracles that are given toward Egypt. And the first was given in 585 BC. This was given actually 2 months after the exiles in Babylon heard of the invasion of Jerusalem. And the fall, actually not the invasion, but the fall of the city. And it comes as kind of a lament, which is like a funeral dirge, as the Lord declares in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me of chapter 32. This is what the sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. And again, this is the Lord speaking to Egypt. So 2 months after the fall of Jerusalem, God is speaking again about Egypt and the fact that they are going to suffer the same fate. Then the last oracle in this chapter, which begins in verse 17 and it goes through the end of the chapter, is really one of the interesting things about this chapter, because it takes us through kind of a tour of Sheol. And I don't know, you know, you need to know that in the Bible, the word Sheol in the Hebrew is best translated grave. Now, if you have an old King James that you're reading today, your Bible is probably going to say hell, but that's not a good translation. It is better noted as grave. And so the Lord is taking us kind of through this tour of all the nations that have fallen into Sheol, revealing that they are there as the result of God's judgment. And he's basically saying, you know, that you've succumbed to death. And if you'll look with me, beginning in verse 21, it says, from within the grave, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Assyria is there with her whole army. She is surrounded by the graves of all her slain, all who have fallen by the sword. Their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. All who had spread terror in the land of the living are slain, fallen by the sword. Elam is there with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. all who had spread terror in the land of the living went down uncircumcised to the earth below. They bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. A bed is made for her among the slain with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword because their terror had spread in the land of the living. They bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are laid among the slain. Meshech and Tubal, which are a couple of area provinces in what is modern-day Turkey today, and were a part of or connected with Gog, are there, he says, with all their hordes around their graves. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword because they spread their terror in the land of the living. Do they not lie with the other uncircumcised warriors who have fallen, who went down to the grave with their weapons of war, whose swords were placed under their heads? The punishment for their sins rested on their bones. Though the terror of these warriors had stalked through the land of the living. And then look what God says to Egypt. He says, "You too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, despite their power, that they are laid with those killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. All the princes of the north and all the Sidonians are there. They went down with the slain in disgrace, despite the terror caused by their power. They lie uncircumcised with those killed by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh, he and all his army, will see them, and he will be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord." Kind of a strange sort of a statement about how misery loves company. He will not be completely alone in his disgrace and shame. He will find that there are hordes of others who came before and conquered, but yet who are now slain. And it's sort of an interesting statement. And so he'll be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword. Verse 32, "Although I had him spread terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword, declares the sovereign Lord." So God is using this kind of poetic and interesting sort of language to simply say that they too, that all of these tough guys on the block, they all die. They all go to the grave. They all have a date with death and ultimately with God at the judgment. But that's something they forgot while they were living. Had they remembered while they were living, they might not have made the stupid mistakes they did and been, you know, the people they were. And they might have lived their lives differently. But they didn't. And they go down with all the others. And there they are, dead. And that's probably a good thing for us to remember when some nation or leader rises to power and seems to strike fear in the hearts of the world. You know, it's just going to be like every other leader that came along and struck fear in people's hearts. You know, he's got a date with God. You know, and you and I can say that, not in a haughty or arrogant sort of a way, but we can say, "Hey, you got a date with my God." So, you know. If there is, so here we have these chapters about Egypt, and God spends a lot of time talking about just the nation of Egypt. And if there were a single scripture that I had to give you to share with you tonight that gives greater, perhaps, insight into the Lord's repeated calls for his people to rely not on Egypt but on himself, I want to put one up on the screen for you if I could, and it's from Isaiah chapter 31. In verse 1, and it goes like this: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." I want to leave that up there for just a little bit. Here's why this is such an important scripture, you guys. Remember this: Egypt is always a type of the world. Okay, Egypt is a type of the world. It is symbolically represents the system of man that is ultimately opposed to God and runs on its own energy and its own direction and its own wisdom. when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and ultimately with the death of the firstborn, and yet the people of God were saved because they sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. That's a picture of salvation coming out of the world, coming out of the dominion of Satan through the blood of the Lamb, being saved, right? And then they went through the wilderness where they learn the basics, and then finally they come into the promises of God. There's these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of just what our life in Christ is all about and the progression of that life and so forth. So as Egypt is a picture of the world, God says to his people, woe to those who go to Egypt for help. Come to me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't go to Egypt. How do we go to Egypt? Think about it, you guys. Any help? You know, when I go to the world and I say, you need to help me out with this. It's just like the nation of Israel who's afraid for their lives, and they go to Egypt and they say, we need to enlist you guys to come and fight against our enemies for us, or something like that. Or the wisdom of Egypt, to go to the world for answers. What are you dealing with? What's going on in your life? You got financial problems? You got marriage problems? You got child raising problems? You got issues with this or issues with that? Who do you go to? Who are you looking to for answers? Are you looking to the world? Are you going to Egypt? Or are you looking to God to answer your questions, to take care of you? And you know, it's really kind of a simple sort of a situation, but it's something that we need to really ask ourselves. We need to kind of take inventory of our lives and simply ask the question, am I looking to the Lord? Am I trusting in the Lord with all of my heart and leaning not upon my own understanding? Am I acknowledging Him in all of my ways and then trusting Him to keep my path straight before me? Or am I looking to the world and the things that it can offer to me? Listen, that doesn't mean that you and I aren't going to have contact with the world. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, they got the idea that somehow they were to have nothing to do with the world. And Paul wrote him back a corrective portion in his letter, and he said, you know, some of you guys thought that when I said have nothing to do with the world, that, you know, that meant, you know, in any way, shape, or form. And he said, good grief, you'd have to leave the world to do that. We're going to rub shoulders with the things of the world. We're going to be, you know, walking through this world and so forth. The point isn't whether or not you've ever taken any kind of help from the world. The point is, where's your heart? That's the point. The point is, are you trusting the Lord first and foremost? That's the point. It's not kind of a radical sort of a thing where, well, gee, we're not going to take our kids to the doctor because that's the world. You know, that's just weird. We trust the Lord ultimately. Listen, you know, we go to doctors, but we only have so much trust in them. I mean, it's like, We're thankful for them. We're thankful for medicine. We're thankful for surgeries. But you know what? We're all going to die anyway, and it doesn't matter what they do. Eventually, it's only going to help so much. So we take advantage of it. But ultimately, who is our hope in? Our hope is in the Lord, right? Right. So it's not a radical sort of a weird thing where we have to have this legalistic black and white sort of a picture. It's just, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be the one that I go to. I want you to be the one that I trust. And even when I go to the doctor, you know, I go to the doctor, and before I walk through the door of the doctor's office, I go, Lord, you and I both know this guy only knows so much. So I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to use this situation. You do what you want to do through this. Every time you pop a pill that the doctor might prescribe for you, say, Lord, you know, this is just chemicals and stuff. So you know what, Lord? You do with this pill what you want it to do. Because I'm trusting in you. Ultimately, you are the Lord of my life. And I am not taking these pills or going to the doctor or going to, you know, talk to my banker or talking to this counselor or whatever to displace you. I want to hear you. I want to see you in these things. And I invite you to work in the midst of these situations. But I want you to know here flat out that, you know, my trust is in you. My hope is in you. I'll use these things only so far as I can pray about them and say, Lord, you be the Lord of this thing. You know? And again, I do thank God for modern science and the things that can be done. But you know, there are so many things. We've, oh man, in 20 years, we've seen so many people go to the hospital who, you know, looked like they were absolutely about ready to take their last breath, and all of a sudden, and the doctors are kind of just scratching their head going, well, I don't know what happened. You know? And we just kind of smile, you know, and we say, I do. Hey, God's sovereign. God's sovereign. And he's going to have his way. And, you know, and that's not an arrogant or a haughty sort of an attitude toward the world. It's just, we believe in the sovereignty of God. That's all there is to it. We believe God is sovereign, and there's no one who answers to him. All. Or no one to whom he answers. That's the way I should have said that. Thank you. Somebody was thinking, and I got your thoughts. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. Anyway, we're going to close there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, for the reminders that we've seen here in the scripture tonight from the book of Ezekiel. And I thank you for reminding us, as we've seen this picture of the world, that the world is going to come under judgment. In fact, the world is under the judgment of the Lord. But our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. Lord, whatever our issues are right now, our hope is in you. Our life is in you. You literally hold our lives in your hands. Whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, what we've got happening in our lives, the issues, the problems, Lord, we want to seek your face. We want to know your will. We want to hear your voice. We want to trust in you. I thank you for our time tonight. May the ministry of your grace go with us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.